Good to see you this evening. If you would take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'd like to start reading at verse 8. And just a quick review from what we looked at last week. We're looking at the promises to the overcomers in these seven churches. Most of the time, in my experience, when I have studied the seven churches, I have looked at the condition of the church and in some ways neglected the promise that is given to us at the end of each of these letters. Also keep in mind that we normally think of the Lord Jesus' last words as being the words that he spoke in the book of Acts when he said to his disciples that he was committing to them the work of evangelism, and the scriptures say that he ascended out of their sight. And the disciples were standing around, and they were looking at one another and looking up into the air, and the angel said, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven?" Actually, the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus are here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so this gives us something of the last word of the Lord Jesus for the churches. And last week we looked at the church in Ephesus. It is the church characterized as that church that had grown indifferent to the Lord. And he said to them, "Repent, or else I will come to thee and remove thy lampstand quickly out of its place, except thou repent." And what the Lord is longing for in this message is that the believers at Ephesus would once again have a heart affection for the Lord, a fervency for him. And the correction, I believe, is what we'll look at this evening. Now, we need to go back, I believe, and remember there are three applications to these letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There is a personal application. I can come to these letters and ask myself the question, what is the Lord saying to me in this letter? Then there is a prophetic application. This some have found to be a little debatable, but I'm convinced the prophetic aspect is here. From chapter 2, the church at Ephesus to Laodicea, it does seem to be an unfolding of the history of the church. And we base that on the outline given to us in Revelation chapter 1. The things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So I believe we do see a prophetic unfolding of the history of the church in these letters as well. And then there is the primary application. These letters were written to seven distinct local assemblies present at that time, and these letters were delivered to seven individual distinct local assemblies. And when we say there is a primary application, we can ask ourselves as an assembly, how would I characterize of these seven letters, or these seven churches, how would I characterize my local assembly? And I believe there's great instruction here for us. And so the Lord said in this first letter, "Remember, therefore, from where you're fallen." You'll find that in verse 5. "Repent and do the first work." The outline we used was remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, call to mind. Think back over those early days when the Lord meant everything to you. And I do not necessarily believe it means go back to the days of your conversion, but go back to the day or days when you can remember that you walked with the Lord and the fellowship was sweet, His Word and the Spirit of God were sweet to you, and you knew victory and joy in your Christian life. Remember those days, he would say to the church at Ephesus. Now this evening we'd like to read from verse 8, and this is one of the shorter letters. Let me read verses 8 through 11 if you would follow along quietly. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, who was dead and come to life. I know your work, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Prophetically, if Ephesus was the church that had grown indifferent to the love of the Lord Jesus, and their hearts, while they had not grown cold, had grown lukewarm, perhaps this time of testing was designed by the Lord to bring them back to Himself. Prophetically, it could be that the Lord saw the indifference of the church, and He allowed these times of persecution to draw them back to Himself. It's amazing what persecution will do to Christians. It's amazing what suffering will do. We were in China 2 years ago and had the privilege of traveling with Brian and Joy Ford, who are commended missionaries to Hong Kong. And they took us into the mainland, and our job that week was to take in Bibles. We had about 15 of us, and each of us had a little carry-on piece of luggage, and we put in about 1,500 Bibles in those little carry-on pieces of luggage. And as we would go through the checkout counters, the Chinese soldiers would stand there with these machine guns in their hands, and their job was to check and make sure that literature, Bibles and commentaries and tracts and so forth, did not come into the mainland. The Chinese consider the Bible as pornography, and they consider it a threat to their government. On one occasion, all 15 of us went through the gate, and the 16th person right behind us was pulled over, and the soldiers asked them to open their luggage, but we got through. As soon as we got through, there was a telephone call to Brian, who had a cell phone, and the contact told us where to take the Bible. Well, it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and we went down several streets and alleys, and only Brian could get us there, but he found a little opening in the side of a building. We went inside and emptied our contents. It probably took us less than 5 minutes to empty out all of our Bibles, and William McDonald's Believer's Commentary is being printed now in Chinese, and we were carrying some of them in. No sooner had we unloaded our luggage, I'd say less than 2 minutes, Chinese Believers came and carried it all away and disappeared in less than 2 minutes. And the reason is, in China, many of those assemblies do not even have a complete copy of the Scripture. They'll come together 1 week and perhaps have the book of Matthew and swap with one of their brethren who may have the book of Mark. And they're crying all over China to bring Bibles in. And we had the privilege of sitting down with a preacher who had been in prison for 23 years for preaching the gospel. He was an old man, sort of hunched over at the shoulders, and you could look into his eye and see the joy of the Lord just radiating. He told us that all the while he was in prison, his wife and 8 children, who had no visible means of support for 23 years, was taken care of by the assembly. He said that he would go into the pulpit with a Bible in one hand and have his luggage packed off to the side because he knew as soon as he finished preaching, they would take him to prison. He also said that he was in prison and the authorities came to him and said, if you will just give us your word that you'll stop preaching, we will no longer bother you. You can go back to your family and 8 children. He said, you might just as well lock me up right now, because as soon as I get out, I'm going back to the streets to preach. He spent 23 years in prison. The home church movement in China is flourishing. We don't hear a great deal about it, but I saw it firsthand. We were in a little building about the size, half the size of this auditorium. It's a home. And they were telling us that on the Sunday morning before we were there, over 2,000 people crowded in. And I asked this preacher, I said, where did you put 2,000 people? And the way they work it is, the first ones who get there come and sit on the floor around the pulpit, and they break bread every Sunday. And then as people began to file in, they crowd around the walls. Then they put up TV monitors in the alley outside their homes. And so people are literally standing in the auditorium, looking in the windows, looking in the back door, and they have TV monitors up and down the streets outside of their houses. He said, last Sunday morning, after our meeting was over, we announced spontaneously that there would be a baptism. And they never let people know ahead of time where the baptism will be. They baptized 250 new believers that Sunday. And I said, well, how often do you have baptism services? He said, every Sunday. The one coming up, they were going to baptize 285. And as we gathered in a hotel room with a young evangelist in China, he looked at us and he said, please don't feel sorry for us here in China. Please don't think that we are suffering needlessly. He said, in fact, here's what I'd like to ask you to pray. Don't pray that persecution will stop in China, because persecution is good for us. He said, the more they persecute us, the more we grow, and the government does not know what to do with us. He said, pray that we'll have the power of the Holy Spirit to rise to the occasion, because we're able to preach the gospel everywhere, and the government does not know what to do to stop us. I was thrilled to hear that now the estimate is that between 10 and 15% of the population in China have been converted. That's amazing. The work of the gospel is spreading. And I believe when we read about suffering in China and suffering in Romania and suffering in Russia and all of these places, there is a reason why the Lord allows suffering. Usually suffering is allowed from the Lord in order to teach us some good lesson. And we don't have time to go into all of that tonight. But remember, the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may take heed to thy word. Now, we're looking at the promises, but I think in order to get a good idea of the meaning of the promise and when it was given and so forth, we need to understand something of the character of the church the Lord is speaking to. You'll note in verse 9 that the Lord Jesus, who is present in each of the churches, who gives his perception in each of these letters, he says, I know. And then finally he gives his promise. Says to this church, I know your work, your tribulation and poverty, but he adds, you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, verse 10. History tells us that beginning with Nero, there were exactly 10 different stages of persecution, ending with Diocletian, and at the end of his reign, you'll remember Constantine came to power and changed things overnight from Christianity being against the law to Christianity being the state religion. Constantine, you'll recall, had the dream, and in the dream he saw this sign, the Christian cross, in this sign conquer. But until then, it was against the law to be a Christian. Nero, we know Nero, don't we? Nero was the one, amongst others, who gathered Christians together and on one occasion took 12 Christians, 12 believers, out to the Olympic arenas and stuffed them in wax shirts and set them afire and used them as human lampposts for the arena game. It's this kind of persecution that the Lord Jesus said, I know. I know what you're going through. It's interesting, though, the contrast between Nero and Paul, isn't it? Someone has observed, we name our sons Paul, and we name our dogs Nero. Nero is dead and gone, but the Apostle Paul and his writings live on. So the Lord Jesus said, do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. 10 days in verse 10 may be alluding to 10 distinct periods of suffering. The encouraging thing, though, is that it's limited. The Lord knew how much they could take. Scripture teaches the Lord knows what our limit is. He will never put upon us more than we can bear in his own strength. So the promises begin in the latter part of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you have some spare time, you might want to go back and review the teaching of Scripture on crowns. The crown of life mentioned here, the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 for elders, the crown of righteousness for those who use discipline and discipline their bodies and their spirits to be faithful to the Lord. There is the incorruptible crown as well, and other crowns. But this one is the crown of life. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Beloved, there's so much that needs to be said on that subject of faithfulness. Scripture says, do not despise the day of small things. I'm sure any of the brethren here this evening who have had opportunity to travel around and be of help to assemblies throughout the Piedmont and throughout the southern portion of our country know that most of the assemblies are small. The average size church in America is 75. But the average size assembly is even smaller than that. But it's refreshing to turn away from numbers to what means so much to the Lord, and that is faithfulness to His Word. Faithfulness. I didn't even know an assembly existed until several years after I was saved. I come from Atlanta, Georgia, and there I was a member of a church of about 5,000 or 6,000 people. It was incredible how they operated on Sunday mornings. Any given Sunday morning, we may have had 300 to join. There was a steady stream of people down the aisle. There would be men out in the parking lot with walkie-talkies directing traffic. And that church continued to grow. It was a denominational church, and they were very faithful to preach the gospel. But about that time, I met Ann, my wife. She was 16. She had just trusted the Lord as her Savior, and she was going to a little assembly in Washington, Georgia, and she invited me to come with her. And so upon visiting once or twice, there was a brother there who, I think he just put his aim on me, and he wanted to find out what made me tick. So he came up to me and said, young fellow, let me ask you a question. Could you substantiate from the Scripture the role of a pastor in the local church? And at that time, I was having a hard time understanding the word substantiate. And he said, substantiate from me. If you're going to visit next week, just come back and have your scriptural reasons why or what the role of a pastor is in a local church. And then the next time I saw him, he said, would you substantiate for me what the Scripture teaches, or your understanding of it at least, about the Lord's Supper? How often should we have it? Or what does the Scripture teach about it? And I can just tell you, the church we were in had it 4 times a year. It was tacked on to the end of a Sunday morning service, and it lasted about 10 minutes. And that's all I knew of it. He was always giving me books by Ironside and some of these names I had never heard of before, Kelly and Darby and these folks that I had never heard of before. You know, it took 2 years. But as I studied these books and talked with this brother, in a little assembly, maybe 45 or 50 people, I began to see something in him that was very attractive. And that was, he had a scriptural reason for what he believed. And so I asked the pastor of the church where I was for an interview. And I said, you know, I'm dating a girl over in Washington, Georgia, about 100 miles from here, and she's invited me to a little group that is non-denominational, and there's a group of about 45 or 50 of them. I said, I'm having a problem, and I'd like to ask you a question about the Lord's Supper. I said, this little group meets every Lord's Day morning, and their most important meeting is the Lord's Supper. They do it every week. And I said, now, scripturally, what does our church believe? You know what his answer was? He said, now, how many did you say were in that little group? I said, about 50 on a good Sunday. He said, how many are in our church? I said, about 6,000. He said, you judge who's right. And you know, that was the last time I went there. Because on the one hand, a faithful brother in a little assembly knows the scripture. And he would not dare give an answer without a chapter and a verse. And this brother would be so forward as to say, judge the rightness or the wrongness of an issue based on numbers. Now, to be sure, we would love to see our assemblies overflowing with people, wouldn't we? To be sure. That's what we long to see. But beloved, the success or failure of a local assembly is not dependent upon our numbers. Rather, whether they're small or large. The Lord looks at faithfulness. I'm so glad as we look at the tabernacle and study that the Lord does not look at the size of the candelabra, but the weight. And I believe what we're told there is the Lord is more interested in faithfulness than ostensible success. Very important, isn't it? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I believe there the crown of life is presence, that reward, that gift of the Lord that looks forward to what we're going to enjoy for all eternity in the Lord's presence. But now the promise is found in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Believers in Smyrna, modern day Izmir, were dying by the thousands. It was not uncommon to die for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in those days. Nero had countless thousands of believers beheaded, all the way through to Diocletian. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you want to have your heart broken and your heart warmed at the same time, get out a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It makes us feel very small in the presence of these people, doesn't it? Read it again. That's this day. In the face of dying for your faith, the Lord Jesus says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the what death? Second death. The first death, unless the Lord comes first, every one of us will take part in. I couldn't help but sit there and listen tonight of all the prayer requests of so many of the Lord's people suffering. These bodies are dying, aren't they? Scientists, doctors tell us that by the time we reach the age of 21, there are more cells in our bodies dying than being revived. That's why it was so hard to get up this morning. You're dying. Look in the mirror. Wrinkles. What do they tell us? We're dying. We're in a dying body. That's simply a fact of life. If we live long enough, the old country preacher said, we're going to die. Now think about that for a moment. The Pentecostal preachers and so-called faith healers who believe they have the gift of healing, who believe that if you're right with God, you're always going to be healthy and wealthy and happy, simply do not know Scripture. I talked with one of them not too long ago, and he said, yes, I believe that if you're in the will of God, you're always going to be healthy. None of these diseases shall touch you, he says. And healing is in the atonement. He sees physical healing there. And I said, well, now let me ask you a question then. If the believer is never to be sick, are we right then in assuming that believers are going to die perfectly healthy? And that's exactly where you have to go if you believe that doctrine. You're going to die perfectly healthy because you're never sick. Beloved, study it for yourself. You'll find the Apostle Paul was sick. You'll read Trophimus was sick. Dr. Luke was a medical doctor. He took care of sick people. Each one of us, as we age and grow older, are going to experience something of this first death. In fact, I believe one of the beauties of the gospel is that God, by his amazing power at Calvary, transformed death from the last enemy to the very tool by which God will usher us into his presence. Death now is the very method of taking us home. We do not have to be afraid of death. We will be touched by that first death. Beloved, here's the Lord's promise. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is that second death? Beloved, this is the death referred to in Scripture as the separation of God in a lake of fire for all eternity. No child of God need worry about the second death. Aren't we glad tonight that if we were to die in 5 minutes, you know that if I were to drop dead and if I were to die in 5 minutes, even before I finish this message, before my body hit the ground, my soul would be in the presence of the Lord to enjoy Him for the rest of eternity. It is sad when we bury a loved one. We cry. We see our loved one through a veil of tears. But if that loved one is a child of God, he is not being hurt of a second death, touched by the first death, not the second death. Here's the Lord's promise. If you would go back, please, to verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, and notice these words, who was dead and came to life. These words to suffering believers. Now, how could he say this? Because he had died. He had been put to death. He had been persecuted. But because he went into the grave and became victor over death, the promise is, because I live, you shall live as well. Aren't we glad tonight that we have a risen Savior? He has gone down into death. He has defeated the grave. And he is alive tonight after the power of an endless life. He is the first fruit, and you and I will follow him, and as believers, we will never be touched or hurt by the second death. I'm so glad tonight to know that if the Lord were to call me home, not by any good thing that I have done, but by his matchless grace, I would go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. Every child of God can say it. I have a home in heaven. If we could see through the ceiling and through the roof and through the first heaven and through the second heaven into the third, we would see a real, tangible place tonight. As real as the pew you're sitting on, as real as this desk, there are people there, the Lord is there, it's already prepared. There's a place with your name on it. Already prepared. Just waiting for you to move in. And in course of time, every child of God will get there. Isn't it good to know tonight that those people who have already passed into the Father's house wouldn't come back here if they had a choice? They've already seen things that have so thrilled them that they would think, you mean I've got to go back down there? Why go back down there? The Apostle Paul put it this way, the Southern translation, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I've already seen things in the glory that's not lawful for a man to utter, but it's more needful for you that I come back and stay in the flesh a while to minister and teach and preach so that there will be the inspired record of the book of Romans and the Corinthian letters and the Thessalonian Timothy epistles. And Paul says, it's needful for me that I remain in the flesh, but I've seen things. Beloved, when you and I pass into the glory, we're going to see and hear things that will so thrill us that we wouldn't come back to this poor, sin-sick, polluted world if we had the choice. Martyred believers can hear these words from the Lord Jesus. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Maybe the first, not the second. One dear child of God was being persecuted. They called him in to the king, and the king said to him, what shall we do to him and to make him recant? The soldier standing by said, we don't know what to do with him. We threatened to kill him, and he said, go ahead, I'll go straight to heaven. They said, we threatened to take his Bible away from him. He said, go ahead, I have a lot of it memorized. They said, we threatened to hurt his family. He said, go ahead, God is sovereign. There's nothing you can do to me. And he quoted this verse, fear not him that can kill the body, but fear him that has power to kill the body and the soul. He said, my eyes are on a higher power than you. Here's the promise of the Lord Jesus. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. My, we can lift our hearts and our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went down into death and has been raised from the dead. He is a man sitting in the glory tonight. And as we keep our eyes on Him, we need not worry what this world can do to us. We are overcomers by His grace, aren't we? May we pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for His promises, and thank You for His presence with us in our gathering tonight. We thank You that the Lord Jesus knows all about us. He knows about each and every one of us here tonight and loves us. Father, we are overwhelmed to think that You love us the way You do. We often say, how Thou canst be the God Thou art and think so well of me is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Lord, we love You tonight because You have first loved us. We thank You and praise You in Your own precious name.